Bible, please, tonight, the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 18. Jeremiah, chapter number 18. Maybe a familiar passage to many, but looking back through my notes, you wonder sometimes, familiar passages, how you have failed to preach from them. I got to looking back at my notes from John 3:16, and I was amazed at how few times, I mean, I've referenced that verse thousands of times, but I've only expounded John 3:16 a couple of times in 35 years. I don't know how that could be, or at least since I've been keeping a computer anyway, keeping notes on a computer, which has been quite a while. But Jeremiah chapter 18 is another similar passage. I referenced this here on Sunday morning, and it's still been with me through the course. So I wanted to zero in just a little tighter and a little closer. The book of Jeremiah, chapter number 18, and I want to look what the Bible has to say in verse number 1. Stand with me, if you will. Jeremiah 18, verse number 1. The Bible says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so ye are in mine hand, O house of Israel." I want us to spend some time at the scene of the potter's house tonight. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Father, in the name above the ever name, the name of the Savior, Lord, if folks are counting on my strength, Lord, for anything that'll make it past the back door, they'll go home empty. Lord, how we need your strength tonight, how we need your presence, how we need your intervention. Lord, we need the liberty of God and the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, enlighten this book in our presence. And Lord, may we leave here saying it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. Lord, do that which we need, and Lord, that something that'll make it past the service, we pray and plead the blood in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much. Please be seated. Now, there's a scene that we're going to visit. Matter of fact, Jeremiah is going to visit it. I believe it was a literal scene. I believe that there was a potter somewhere down below where he was. And the Lord summoned him to go down there and to look at that and to see what was going on at the potter's house. But before we get to the side of the scene, let me back up and say something about the summons to the scene of the potter's house. The Bible says, "The word which came to Jeremiah." I want you to see the servant here, Jeremiah. How would you like to, preachers, how would you like to be called and be told as a part of your calling, "Now I'm calling you to preach, but nobody's going to listen. I'm calling you to preach, but nobody's going to hear. I'm calling you to warn the nation of Israel, but they're not going to listen, but I'm going to warn you. I want you to go warn them anyhow. I'm going to call you through thick and thin to tell the truth and to do right, and they're not going to like it, and they're going to throw you in a miry pit, and they're going to half starve you, and they're going to do all these things to you, and you're not going to have any converts in your ministry, but this is what I want you to do." Now, how'd you like a job description like that? Can I say, if there's ever been a man who was a servant, it was Jeremiah. He was a true servant, I'm telling you. And of course, we know what Jeremiah said. He said, I said to myself, I'm not going to speak his name. But he didn't even finish the sentence. He said, but I can't. There's a fire in my bones. I just can't help it. I just got to can't help it. I just can't help it. Amen. Can I say that's a sign of a servant, isn't it? That it wasn't conditional. It wasn't based on, we are so based on success and we're so based, you know, we look down our nose at those that brag about numbers, but you know, that's what we do in these days. It's all success oriented. Everything we do is based on the results. How much results are we getting? How much results are we getting in the budget? How much results is that department spending? They're spending all this money. How much results are we seeing out of that department? That's common talk in these days at budget meetings and all the rest in churches. But I want to say there's some things that you're just going to go ahead, and I'll just go ahead and tell you, you're not going to see a lot of results out of. Brother Whittemore, for the time, the money, and the manpower that went into Operation Saturation Arctic Circle, a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of manpower, a lot of preparation went into that project. And there was not a great deal of results seen from it over a six-year period. But wait. I'm looking at two right back there, one on either side. And I wouldn't take 10,000 worlds, nor 10,000 airplanes, nor 10,000 loads of supplies, or I wouldn't, for nothing. Wouldn't take nothing for those two, amen? That are native Eskimos that are here as direct result, they're here as a direct result of Operation Saturation. Because one of our guys left here and went there. Is that right? And so as a result of that, can I say, hey, if it's about the numbers, but what would a man give in exchange for his soul? What's just one soul worth? Can I tell you the economy to God don't work on? The economy of God don't work on the economy of man. There's a fella going around. He's a fella that's going around now, and he's condemning sending missionaries to Europe. He said they've had enough. He's now got to the point he's condemning sending missionaries to Africa. He said they've had enough. He's condemning sending missionaries to South America. He said they've had enough. He said the only place we should be focusing on is the 1040 window. China, India, because that's where the numbers are. Two-fifths of the world's population reside in just those two countries. And another billion reside in between those latitudes of 10 and 40 inside of Asia. And by the way, we're actively involved in India. We're actively involved in Pakistan. We're actively involved in Mongolia. And we're actively involved in the Philippines inside the 1040 window. But you know what my Bible says? Go ye into all the world. I think I shared this with you. Down in Colombia, South America, fellas started coming up to us and wanting to talk to us about one of them boys from there in Colombia was talking to me about going to Syria as a missionary. And I thought, Syria? Wait a minute. Here we are trying to send missionaries down here and trying to learn Spanish, trying to learn the culture. And here you are born speaking it and born knowing it, and here you are wanting to go learn some different culture and a different language. How does that make sense? And then another one came. And where was he going? India. Another one came and he said, I've got a burden for India. What do I do? And I said the same thing. I said, here's a boy that speaks Spanish, knows the culture. Here he is, he's a national, and I'd be dogged if he ain't wanting to go somewhere else and learn another language and another culture and all the rest. I said, that don't make sense. And us people trying to send him down here. But it dawned on me. Amen. The next morning, every time they pick up their Bible in Bogota, Colombia, you know what it says in Acts 1:8? And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And their Bible says go just like my Bible says go. And it don't hardly make sense for mission churches to support missionaries. It seems like, I mean, the accounting way to do it and the physical way to do it financially would be, you know, for them to keep their money and for the. But you know what? That's not God's way. God's way is to go ye into all the world. And I say hallelujah for somebody from Colombia that wants to go to India. Amen. Somebody from Colombia that wants to go to Syria. Thank God for a world vision, because one of our biggest problems on the mission field, it's our four no more. And they think missions is something that you get and not something that you give. And so can I just quickly say, it takes somebody who is a servant of the Lord, who is not interested in results, but interested in being obedient to the will of God. And we're so glad to have Miss Tammy with us tonight, and so glad to have Micah with us tonight, and we're so glad to have them in. But I'd say it if they weren't here. That up there is a lifetime work. You're going to have to raise a generation up there. You'll have to. Timothy's done it. He raised a generation. Now they've got a viable church, but he didn't start out with a bunch of adults. He started out with a bunch of runny-nosed young'uns. And he took care of them and loved them and fed them and all those things. And today they're young adults living for God, loving God, and trying to win others for God. It's changed the whole dynamic of that island. But it took a while to do it, Brother Parker. It didn't start out like that. Hey, if it had been results-oriented, and if it had been going off of how many souls he put in his prayer letter every week and every quarter, if it had been on to that, my friend, it would have been woe unto me for the first few years. But don't listen to what I'm trying to tell you. A servant, you know what a servant does? A servant serves where he's told to serve. Good, bad, ugly, it just don't matter. A servant serves. Well, can I say that we see something about the servant here in this summons to the scene? If some folks that have got the summons to leave what they were doing and go down to a place where they make pottery, they might not have done it. But Jeremiah was in tune with what God wanted, and so you think what he did? He went down. So there's this summon. But look at the source. Not only the servant, but look at the source of this summon to the scene. The Bible says, from the Lord. Look at your Bible. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's that covenant-keeping name of the God of Israel. The word transliterated Jehovah in our Bible. It's also the word Lord in all caps. That's the word Jehovah every time that you see it. The God of yesterday, the God of today, and the God of forever. That's who he's talking about, and that's who gave the summons. Do you understand that God was already beyond the condemnation of Israel, but he was promising them the reconstruction. He was promising them that there's a better day a-coming. Hallelujah. And we'll see that as we progress. So there's this summons down to the scene of the potter's house. But then let's take a moment and look at the site of the scene there at the potter's house. The Bible says in verse 2, arise and go down to the potter's house. I don't know exactly where he was, to be honest with you. I didn't even read the context of exactly where he was or where he had been. I'm not sure exactly what he was doing. I know that he was the Sabbath was to be hallowed. I know that, and there's some other things that I could pick up from. But the Bible says that he was to go down. Now, we're probably talking about a geographical. We're probably talking about topographical. We're probably talking about from Jerusalem. All points lead down. Because Jerusalem's built on a hilltop, so if you're going to go anywhere, yeah, there's another hill there for the Mount of Olives, but to get to it, you got to go down. You got to come down off of the city of Jerusalem, across the Brook Kidron, and then go up to the Mount of Olives. So any way that you went from Jerusalem, topographically, as far as altitude is concerned, you had to go down. But can I just meddle back here for a moment about this servant thing? Why is it that everybody that I talk to, they're always advancing, going up? God's will always leads up. You ever notice that? God's will always leads up. When's the last time you heard of a preacher leaving a big church for a little one? You heard of that lately? I ain't heard of that lately. When have you heard of a preacher leaving one salary for a lesser one? unless there's been trouble of some kind. What I'm saying is, hey, we believe that God's way always leads up. But can I tell you, sometimes God's way leads down. And sometimes there's some humbling in that thing. I mean, there's some things that take us down, arise and go down to the potter's house. We don't want to talk about that because it hurts our pride. But can I tell you that God said the way down is the way up. And the way up is the way down. I've never seen a time when there's as much self-exaltation and self-promotion among preachers. I remember a time that people would be ashamed to do that. I remember a time that people would be ashamed, they would be ashamed to show their face out of fellowship if they had promoted themselves and bragged on themselves to the extent that some of these young guys are doing. But it seems that the more they brag on themselves, the more people clamor over them. I don't understand that. Never have understood that. But you got to understand that I grew up around a group that they were famous, but they were humble. Humble as an old shoe. Brother Ralph Sexton would call me. He'd say, "Randy." I'd say, "Hey, Brother Sexton." He said, "You don't love me." I'd say, "Lord, Brother Sexton, I do love you." "You don't love me. You don't come see me." And I said, "Well, brother, I've really been busy." He said, "Come take me to dinner. I'll get ready. Love you. Bye." And he'd hang up. So you know what you did? You cleared your schedule and you went and took him to dinner. But it was a waste of time and effort, because if he showed up in public, you would have thought Billy Graham had come in and they would line up by our table. He never ate hot food, I don't reckon, in his adult life. He never ate a hot plate of food. They'd line up, they'd come out of the kitchen, they'd come out, the cooks would come out. "Lord, did you know who's here? Why, Ralph Sexton's here." That the cooks would come out of the kitchen wiping their hands, wanting to talk to him. And he would take his time and he'd talk to every one of them as if he knew them and had known them his entire life. And he wouldn't get in a hurry, and he would devote himself completely to them. And they would leave, and I'd say, "Did you know them?" And he goes, "I can't remember who, what the, I don't, I should, but I don't know who they were." But you'd thought they was kin, the way he talked. I thought if some of them had gone to, I thought it was some of his church members, the way he treated them. I mean, he treated them with the most warmth and hospitality and just as humble as he could be, and never complained about his Kentucky Fried Chicken getting cold. He never complained a time about it. But I was about half frustrated. I was about half mad, just to be fair with you, you know. I couldn't take him nowhere. If I'd take him to the hospital, visit it, Lord help, they'd line up, same thing. I mean, everywhere we went. But you know what? He didn't think he was something. He didn't think he was anybody. I had a chance to meet Billy Graham one time. And Billy was on the way in. His security team had called. He was 5 minutes out. His security had called, said he was 5 minutes out. And we were at a funeral home. I was with Brother Mays. And they said, "Dr. Jackson." They said, "Reverend Graham's security team has advised us that his ETA is 5 minutes. And at his request, he has asked that you stay upon his arrival." Brother May said, "Hey, God got to go, Father, in Jesus' name, bless them, we pray, amen. Come on, son." And out the door we got me by the hand, out the door we went. Well, I was fumbling around with my keys trying to get out of my pocket on purpose, because I wanted to see Billy Graham's limousine pull in. I really did. I wanted to see it. I just kind of wanted to see what it looked like. He said, "Son, what's the matter? Come on." So I finally got the keys out, and I put it in gear, and I backed up. He said, "Come on, let's get out of here." So I went down the road and I said, and what he told him was, he said, "All the preachers got to go." And when we got in the car, I said, "Brother Mays, I wasn't in no hurry." He said, "Son," he said, "that ain't my crowd." Amen. I said, "Do you know Billy Graham?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Matter of fact, my boy worked for him. My boy was over his human resource director for the whole Billy Graham Ministries. He said, my son was on his staff. He said, well, oh, yeah, I know Billy and his wife real well. I said, well, how come you didn't want to stay and see him? He said, because it ain't my crowd, son. I said, well, where do you want to go? He said, let's go see Ralph. So we went to see Ralph. And we sat out on the veranda, and they told stories, and they slapped their legs, and they laughed, and they told tales, and they told what they had done and where they had been and all the things. May said, Ralph, said, you remember when you and your brother got in jail? He said, Lord, I sure do. He said, my daddy went in the strong box and got all the money he had. Said, we got in that wrecker and said, we drove the old road all the way to Asheville to bail out the Sexton brothers, because it come over the radio that the Sexton brothers had been locked up for preaching at a street dance. May said, I wouldn't even save them, but said, I remember driving all the way to Asheville to bail out them Sexton brothers. And they'd tell them stories and just laugh. They'd tell those stories about cutting cartwheels and about getting checks in the mail. And I wouldn't take nothing for those stories. Wouldn't take nothing for that. Here's what I'm trying to say. I run all of that to say this. Man, this whole new thing of big deal and big deal and big numbers and big names. You see, we were taught the three deadly sins: finances, females, and fame. But apparently nobody's teaching that lasting anymore. But can I tell you, the Bible says not a novice lest being lifted up with pride, falling to the snare and condemnation of the devil. And if you wonder why so many have fallen into the condemnation of the devil, it's because they've been lifted up with pride. There's one thing a young man can't take too much of: too much success nor too much failure. Both of them will cause him to quit. The Bible says, go down to the potter's house. And the scripture says, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. There's a whole nother message on the word there. Brother Johnny Daniels preached a message on finding your there, being there. Told Elijah, said, and I'll feed thee there in Zarephath, there. Say, well, give me the directions, give me the menu, let me see, and let me decide if I'm going to go. And God said, no, here's what you need to do. You need to get there. Amen. I've got the details worked out. You just get there. You find you're there, and it'll all be all right. I've already taken care of what you need, Brother Reuben. Just got to get there. He said, when you get there, down there in that humbling place, I'll make it a hearing place. When you get there, I will cause thee to hear my words. So there's the sight of the scene of the potter's house. S-I-T-E, the sight of the scene. But I want you to see the sight of the scene, the S-I-G-H-T, at the scene. There's the sight of the scene, S-I-T-E, and there's the sight at the scene, S-I-G-H-T. The Bible says, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, behold, there's a sight to see, behold, he says, behold. The Bible says he wrought a work on the wheels. So I see here the making of the vessel. I guess the first time I'd ever seen anybody work in an old-timey wheel was at Jericho. When I went to Jericho, just across the street from the entrance to the ruins of Jericho, the little old place on the side of the road, and they were selling pottery and things. And out on the porch, there's a boy, and he is barefoot. And he had a wheel at the bottom, and instead of having pedals, he had to kick that wheel to keep it a running. And he was barefoot, and he kept that thing a running. He turned that wheel at the bottom, and it come up, and there's a wheel on the top, and that's what the potter's wheel was. And he was getting that big lumps of clay, and he was making vessels. He was making pottery there on that. The Bible says he wrought a work on the wheels, the making of the vessel. Can I tell you that we are what we are by the grace of God? We are what we are by the grace of God. And the Bible says he wrought a work on the wheels. But the problem is, look in verse number 4. There's the making of the vessels, but then there's the marring of the vessel. The Bible says, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. It didn't say that he marred it. He didn't say by the hand, it said it was in his hand. The clay marred. Now, I don't understand all I know about this, but let me just give you a little bit of Bartonology here. I'm thinking that he was trying to make a pitcher. He was trying to make a water pitcher that would come up and had a long neck, and then he would bring out that snout on it, and he would probably affix a handle to the outside of it, and he was trying to make that long out pull. They tell me that's the hardest one. It's when you bring it in and you start to bring it back out and bring it up and stretch that clay and bring it up. That's where the most danger comes. And if there's any imperfection, if there's a weak spot in the clay, if there's any inconsistency in the texture of the clay, if there's a bad spot, the last place you want it to be is in that thin part up top. But apparently that's exactly what happened. And I can see him as he spins the wheel with his foot, I can see him bring that bottom up, and you think he's making a bowl. Yes, bring it up, think he's making a dish. Bring it on up, you say, well, no, maybe he's making, something. But as he brings that top up, suddenly there's a weak place, and it mars. And that column collapses in his hand. And what does he do? Well, what they typically do is they'll just mash it all back together. Or sometimes they'll take and stick their finger in it and peddle it, and they'll cut out the bad part. And then they'll try to salvage what's left. I'm thinking about this particular vessel. I'm thinking about this particular piece. Maybe he was trying to make a picture out of it, but it had a bad place. And so he settles instead for a bowl with a rim to put the picture in. He salvages his handiwork. There's the making of the vessel, there's the marring of the vessel, and then can I say there is the modifying of the vessel. Listen very carefully. Listen when I say this, that all of us are marred. Our lives are marred with sin. And can I say that if it was left up to, if it was any other God, and I say that any little g God, they'd discard us off a wheel. How dare you mar what I want to create? But can I tell you, because of a merciful God and because of a grace-filled God, he salvages us and he makes us again. He modifies it into another vessel. Notice that front, another vessel. Somebody said, well, that could be another one of the same kind. It could be. It could be, but the Scripture says, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. If I'm going to make a bowl and pitcher, I might start with a pitcher, but if I've got clay that marred, the neck wouldn't pull, and what I'd do is I just take that bad clay off, I'd just go ahead and make the bowl first. Then I'd reach and get me some fret, and I'd make my pitcher. But the bottom line is the bowl and the pitcher as a combination would be something that would bring about cleansing to someone's house. I still remember the time when a bowl and pitcher was in your room. That's why you took a bath. I mean, I remember my grandma's bowl and pitcher. And that's how you washed up. That was the place of the sink. That's what you had. And then you'd pour some water into the basin and you'd take a washcloth. And that's how you washed up. And that was common in southern homes where you had to carry water from the spring or from the well. But can I say, it doesn't matter whether it's the pitcher or it doesn't matter whether it's the bowl. They're both essential. They're a combination. They're a pair to accomplish cleansing from an individual that don't have running water and a sink. Well, can I say hallelujah? When the Lord made us, amen, He knew we were marred from the beginning. He knew that. And sin had marred us, but I'm glad, thank God, that He's able to modify us into something that'll still bring Him glory. Something that's still usable. Something that'll still have value. I've told this for years, but I don't remember telling it lately. I was back up at the home place for our family reunion just a few weeks ago. And as I walked, started up the driveway to my grandmother's house, I hadn't been there in over 40 years. And as I walked up the driveway, there was a grate there, and I looked, and there was the water running. One of my cousins was walking up, and I said, "Looky there." See, my grandma lived here, and his grandma lived right over there in the holler, Grandma Leeler. And she was a lot older than my grandmother was. She was born right after the Civil War. And so she was considerably older than my grandparents were. She was almost a generation ahead of them. And out of our holler, there was a spring. And my grandpa, there was a spring box there. There was a trough for the cattle to water in. But he'd went to the head of that, blocked it up where the cows couldn't get in it. He'd put an old green water hose, run it down the trail, and run it over to Miss Leela Owens's little house there so she could have running water because she didn't have to go back up to the spring and get water because she is old. They'd cut down a big old poplar tree, and that hose laid there across that poplar tree. Well, Aunt Leela, that's what we called her. She wasn't my aunt, but that's what we called her. Aunt Leela had an old wood cook stove back there in the back, and those old ceramic pans, they had that ceramic baked on them. If you just bumped them, it'd come off. And when it come off, then it would rust a hole in it. Well, they had something called a washer. You put a tap on the washer. So you send to town and get you a washer, and you can run that washer through it and tighten it up on it, and it would stop the most of the water from coming out. But I'd be over there, and I'd hear something go psss, and run across the top of the stove, psss, and run across the top of the stove, and it was water dripping out onto that hot stove out of that pan. Well, Grandma Leela wasn't going to be outdone. I went up the trail one day, and there's that old dish pan. It wasn't fit to be used inside any longer. But she had it sitting on that poplar stump, and she had water running in it from that green hose pipe. And the thing about it is, it was still leaking all right, but she had more coming in than she had going out, so it was holding water. Can I say it's the way we are? We all leak. You just got to keep more coming in than you got leaving out. You just got to have, hey, otherwise you'll run dry. You will. And if you don't have anything going out, you'll get stagnant. Thank God the blessing is when you balance the two and that thing stays full and your vessel stays full all the time. I just want to say hallelujah. God's been in the recycling business way before this green crowd ever come out. He's been recycling human lives, hallelujah. He's been recycling wrecked and ruined sons of Adam's race. And He's been modifying them and making out of them another vessel, hallelujah, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Well, there's the summons to the scene of the potter's house. There's the side of the scene there at the of the potter's house. There's the side at the scene, the potter's house. But then there is the sovereignty over the scene of the potter's house. You see, the Lord had said to Jeremiah, said, "Get down there, and then I'll talk to you." Get down there, you find you're there, you get there, and when you get there, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words, verse number 2. And true to God's word, in verse number 4, or in verse number 5, the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, just what the Bible says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel. And he says in verse 6, can I not do with you as this potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Can I just simply say, there's a sovereign God in heaven. And when you use those words these days, there's a crowd perks up that I don't want to arouse their attention. There's a crowd running around here blaming set on God. And I got news for you. It ain't God's fault, man sinned. Everything that happens, they blame it on God. My friend, that's not, you don't believe God's sovereign. You're a fatalist. And it leads to blaming everything on God, ultimately. That's what it leads to. Can I tell you that simply this? Sovereignty means that God will do what he wants to, when he wants to, how he wants to, with whom he wants to, whenever he wants to, period. And he don't have to ask me, and he don't have to ask you. That's what that means. Sovereignty. Can you imagine what the devil thought when that last remnant of Judah is being carried away? The temple's destroyed, and here goes the vessels, and that last group's heading out for Babylon. Can you imagine the devil saying, goody, goody, hallelujah, we finally got it. We finally took them down. We finally got them. We finally got them. I'm sure the devil said that. But my friend, it wasn't over. You see, God was going to take them over there in Babylon among the idols. And he was going to rub their nose in those idols to the point that when he brought them home, you wasn't going to be able to throw an idol at them. They had a love for idolatry way on back. It goes all the way back to Rebekah. It goes all the way back to Laban. I mean, idolatry goes way back, way back, way back. It was in them. It was in them. I mean, it was in them. Moses is up on the mountain getting the tables of stone, and they're down here with a stinking calf, worshiping it, and dancing around it. And the man of God's up on the mountain getting the law of God, and they're down here having a big time, and I'm talking about a bad time, a sinful time. And it was a pattern of their lives. It was a pattern all the way through. And while God was successful of getting the children of Israel out of Egypt, he never could get all of Egypt out of the children of Israel. And so it's going to take a Babylonian experience. But can I tell you that when he delivered them out of Babylon, ever since then, you ain't been able you can't even get a Jew to go in a building where there's an idol. They ain't going to have anything to do with it. He weaned them from it. And can I say that there is a sovereign God in heaven? And right now, times are looking pretty bad in this country. Times are hard. Things are bad. They're going to get worse. I mean, politics has gotten past nasty. It's going to turn violent. It's just a matter of time. It's going to turn violent. And they make me mad enough sometimes to hurt somebody, just to be fair with you. Some of the junk that I have to put up with. But understand when I say, there's a sovereign God in heaven. Yes, sir. And God could take a notion, he could breathe on this country. Right. And God could do more in 30 seconds than we could do in a lifetime. Right. And if God just breathed on us one more time, oh my soul, what God could do. I remember a Tuesday morning in September, when every day was just like every other day. That day was just like every other day. And then I heard there's a plane crash in New York. And I watched the second one hit. And I knew it wasn't going to be no ordinary day. It was a day that changed us forever. And it changed this country for a little while. The closest I've ever seen to true national revival come during that time between our attack in Baghdad and Saddam Hussein in 91, that event on Wednesday night, And then the event of the World Trade Towers on September the 11th. Between those two events, it's the closest I've ever seen a nation come to its knees. The closest I've ever seen a nation, at least temporarily, get right with God. Can I say God can do it again? If he chooses. If he chooses. Can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? He said, as the clay is in the potter's hand, and take comfort here, so are ye in mine hand. I want you to rejoice and I want you to take hope tonight. There's still a place. You say, you just don't know how mean I've been, preacher. Well, I got good news for you. You are clay in the potter's hand. And he's got a plan. Amen. And somebody said, oh, but I couldn't be what I might have been. Yeah, but thank God you ain't what you would have been. Right. Right. Amen. If God hadn't got a hold of you. Right. If God hadn't got a hold of you, you'd have been shipwrecked. Well, if God hadn't got a hold of you, they wouldn't have used you for a glorified dog bowl. If God hadn't got a hold of me. I'm glad, hallelujah. Even though I leak, I'm glad, thank God, if you just keep filling it faster than it's leaking, I'm glad it'll hold a little something. And all of us leak at one extent or the other. But I'm just glad tonight that I'm clay in the potter's hands. Can I ask you that question? Are you clay? In the potter's hands? Are you willing to be molded and made and fashioned after his will? You've heard my testimony. I was mad at God for all the things that took place in my life as a teenager. I was mad. But I look back and some of the things that I was so bitter about are some of the things that I treasure the most in my life. Now, I didn't then. It took me years before I could see that. But looking back, God had a plan. God had a plan. He did. God had a plan. And I'm glad God executed his plan. In spite of all the marred places, of my own choosing and of my own causing. As Dr. Seitler used to say, thank God, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Because if he wouldn't be drawing many lines, because all of us is crooked to one extent or the other. Some just more obvious than others. But I want to say hallelujah. He said, arise and go down to the potter's house. And he said, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand. And boy, when you begin to realize that you are what you are, you have what you have, good and bad, because God allowed it to be so. Then all of a sudden it don't seem quite as scary, does it? All of a sudden it doesn't seem quite as mysterious. When you understand that God has allowed you to have exactly what you have and be exactly as you are and have the aches that you have and the pains that you have and the trials that you have in the places that you have them. But they're custom fit just for you. And you couldn't change places with nobody else because that wouldn't fit you. Nor would it fit me. I'm grateful. I know a lot of folks. I know a lot of folks God's used. But I wouldn't trade place with nary one I can think of tonight because it just wouldn't fit. Because if you're clay in the potter's hands, his hands, you just fit in his hands. And just let him apply the pressure. Just let him apply the molding. Let him apply the molding and the making. Let him hollow you out so that someday somebody can fill you up so that you can be a vessel of honor to the glory of God.